وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد. We finished last week the review test on الرهيك المختوم السيرة of Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. We could just go through it briefly, and if you still have it. Number one was, who is Abdullah ibn Ubay, and why did he claim to withdraw from the battlefield? In which he did withdraw from the battlefield. What was his justification, but what was the reason for that? I know. Not all the same people. Yeah, just briefly. It's been a long time. Anybody online? Who is Abdullah ibn Ubay? Is anybody out there? Okay, Abdullah ibn Ubay was the man who thought he would be the ruler of Al-Madina. He's known as the leader of the hypocrites in Medina, one who openly showed to accept Islam, but in actuality did not. And in the Battle of Uhud, he came along with the Prophet ﷺ, and there were many people whose real loyalties were actually to him. And at a critical moment, when they were near the enemy, he withdrew and took many people with him. His claim was that the reason... Is it still really bad? The sound back? Yes. Okay. The shura before the Battle of Uhud, where the Prophet ﷺ was of the opinion that they should take a rather unorthodox approach as far as Arab warfare was concerned, and stay in Al-Madina and defend it from the large force of mushrikeen that was coming their way. This was the opinion of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not as revelation from Allah, because if it was, he wouldn't have changed it. But it was his opinion. And there was a group of young men who didn't see that as, I guess, manly enough or right or traditional enough, and they militated very strongly for the traditional approach of going out to the desert to meet the enemy and fight them outside of town. And we went over that story in detail last time. Abdullah ibn Ubay, curiously enough, agreed with the opinion of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and yet got angry when this opinion was not selected. And who knows what his real reasons were for that. So he committed a terrible thing to the Muslims by taking away a large number of fighters right at the most critical moment, and claimed that that was because, quote-unquote, his opinion was not respected. And this is, as some of you have probably caught on by now, it's pretty reminiscent of, a lot of us sometimes, when we feel that our opinion is of much greater weight than perhaps it actually is, and get upset if people don't go our way. And this is not the sunnah of the Muslim, but the sunnah of Abdullah ibn Ubay, the head of the hypocrites. Then there were two tribes of Banu Haritha and Banu Salama, and they were about to follow Abdullah ibn Ubay, but alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had mercy on them and put inspiration in their hearts to stay with the Muslims, and they are mentioned in the Quran when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the two groups who nearly gave up and became weak, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stood with them. How did the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam arrange his army upon arriving at Uhud? We know that he was facing toward Medina with the mountain at his back, and so the Muslims had to fight through their enemy in order to get back to their homes. It was also a bit of surprise because they got around the enemy. The enemy is expecting them to come out of Medina, and they're behind them. And they had the archers up on the mountain to protect the flanks from any flanking maneuver. What did the Prophet ﷺ do to inspire fighting spirit in his troops? When we had the story about the sword of the Prophet ﷺ, that he said, who will pay its price? And its price is to fight so hard with it that it becomes bent. All right. And last question, who was Abi Amr al-Fasiq? He was a man in Medina who people used to call the monk, and he never accepted the Prophet ﷺ's coming or Islam, and he was a deadly enemy to the Muslims, and because of their presence in Medina, he left and went back to Mecca. I have to hold for a minute. I have something I have to attend to. 2-3 minutes, I'll be back. Salaam alaikum. I apologize for that. Inshallah, let's move on with the seerah, if we're ready for that. We finished that review. We are on page 261. If somebody wants to flip it up on the screen. Bring the situation under control. Although the death of the asset of Allah, the lion of Allah, Hamza, Ibn Abdul Muttalib, was a great loss, the Muslims maintained full control over the whole situation on the battlefield. On that day, Abu Bakr, Umar ibn Khattab, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Zubair ibn al-Awwam, Mus'ab ibn Umair, Talha ibn Ubaidullah, Abdullah ibn Jahsh, and Sa'd ibn Rabi', all the noteworthy Sahaba that you'll see their names many times in the history of Islam later on, fought so fiercely, effectively, and efficiently that they broke the strong will of the mushrikeen and scattered them. From his wife's lap to the sword fights and sorrows, one of the brave adventures of that day was Hanzala al-Ghasil. He was Hanzala ibn Abu Amir. Abu Amr was the very monk that was named Al-Fasiq that we talked about earlier, the avowed enemy of the Muslims. He is the very one that we have recently mentioned. Hanzala, who was newly married, left his wife's bed for the jihad, fight in the cause of Allah. He set out the moment he heard of the call to jihad. When he faced the mushrikeen on the battlefield, he made his way through their ranks till he reached their leader Abu Sufyan, Sakhr ibn Harb, and had almost killed him if he had not been ordained to be a martyr. For at that moment, he was seen by Shaddad ibn al-Aswad, who struck him to death. The contribution of the archers to the battle. The archer squad, whom the Prophet had located on the mountain, which later came to be called the Archer's Mountain, had the upper hand in administering the war activities to go in favor of the Muslim army. The Meccan horsemen, commanded by Khalid ibn Walid, who was not Muslim yet, and a very brilliant military leader, supported by Abu Amr al-Fasiq, had for three times attacked the left wing of the Muslim army with the aim of crushing it and then infiltrating into the rear to create confusion and disorder in the ranks of the Muslims, and subsequently inflict heavy defeat on them. But thanks to the dexterity and great efforts of the archers, the three assaults were thwarted. War activities went on and on fiercely, with the Muslims in full command of the whole developments, until the mushrikeen finally staggered and retreated, leaving all motives of alleged pride and affected dignity in oblivion, and their standard tread underfoot of the fighters, with none ever courageous enough to approach it. It seemed as if the 3,000 mushrikeen had been fighting 30,000 Muslims and not merely a few hundred. Ibn Ishaq said, "Then Allah sent down His help unto the Muslims and verified His promise to them. They chased the mushrikeen and evacuated them from their camp. No doubt it was a certain defeat." In a version by Abdullah ibn Zubair that his father had said, "By Allah, I was watching the servants of Hind bint Utbah, the wife of Abu Sufyan, and her women friends fleeing with their garments gathered up. No one was there to prevent us from capturing them." In another version by Al-Bara ibn Azib, mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, he said, "When we fought them, they fled, and their women could be seen fleeing in the mountains with their anklets and legs revealed. The Muslims pursued the enemies, putting them to sword and collecting the spoils." The archer's fatal mistake. While the small army of Islam were recording the second absolute and clear victory over the Meccans, which was no less in splendor and glory than the first one at Badr, the majority of the archers on the mountainside committed a fatal mistake. They turned the whole situation upside down and constituted a source of heavy losses amongst the Muslims. It almost brought about the murder of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and left a very bad impression on the fame and dignity they deservedly earned at Badr. We have already spoken about the positive orders given to the archers to hold on to their position, whatever the course of the main engagement. In spite of those strict orders, their leader, Abdullah ibn Jubair, warning. And their leader's warning, 40 archers deserted their post. That's 40 out of 50. Enticed by the too soon roar of victory, as well as worldly avarice for the spoils of war. The others, however, nine in number, and Abdullah was their leader, Abdullah ibn Jubayr, decided to abide by the Prophet's order and stay where they were until they were given leave or killed to the last. Consequently, the cleft was left inadequately defended. The shrewd Khalid ibn Walid seized this opportunity to turn swiftly around to the rear of the Muslim army and surround them, exterminating Ibn Jubayr and his group, the remaining archers. They fell promptly upon the rear of the Muslims, and his horsemen uttered a shout that signaled the new military developments. The mushrikeen returned once again to counterattack the Muslims. A mushrik woman called Umra bint Alqama al-Harithiya rushed to the line, to the standard, the flag, which was lying on the ground, picked it up and hoisted it. The mushrikeen gathered together around the flag and called out unto one another, so they encircled the Muslims and stood fast to fight again. The Muslims consequently got entrapped between two millstones. The Prophet ﷺ was then among a small group of fighters, nine in number, at the rear of the army, watching the engagement and braving and encouraging the Muslim fighters. Khalid and his men took him by utter surprise and obliged him to follow either of two options: to flee for his life and abandon his army to its doom, or two, to take action at the risk of his life, rally the ranks of the Muslims again, and work their way through the hills of Uhud toward the surrounded army. The genius of the Prophet ﷺ, his peerless courage, made him opt for the second course. He raised his voice, calling out to his companions, "Slaves of Allah!" He did that, though he knew that his loud voice would be heard by the mushrikeen before it was heard by the Muslims. He called out unto them, risking his life in this delicate situation. The mushrikun indeed recognized him and reached his position even before the other Muslims could do so. The surrounding of the Muslims revealed three categories of people. The first group were those who were only interested in themselves, and they went so mad that they fled. They left the battlefield and did not know what happened to the others. Some of this group fled as far as Medina. Some others went up the mountain. The second Muslim group were those who returned to the battle, but mixed with the idolaters in such a way that they could not recognize one another. Consequently, some of them were killed by mistake. On the authority of al-Bukhari, he states that Aisha radiallahu anha said, "When it was Uhud's battle, the mushrikeen were utterly defeated. Shaitan then called out, 'O slaves of Allah, beware of the rear,' i.e. the enemy is approaching from behind. So those who were at the front turned back and fought the ones who were behind." Shaitan got the mushrikeen to fight each other. Then Hudhayfa caught sight of his father, Al-Yaman, about to be killed by other Muslims. So he said, "O servants of Allah, beware. This is my father, this is my father." Aisha radiallahu anha said, "But they did not part with him until he was killed." Hudhayfa then said, "May Allah forgive you." And Urwa said, "By Allah, from that time on, Hudhayfa has always been blessed and wealthy until he died. That was because he forgave them and refused to take any blood money for his father's murder, but recommended that it be spent in charity." He was killed by accident because he was mixed in with the mushrikeen and they couldn't tell who was who. The Muslim group suffered from great bewilderment and disorder prevailed among them. A lot of them got lost and did not know where to go. At this awkward time, they heard someone calling, "Muhammad is killed." This news made them even more bewildered and almost out of their senses. Their morale broke down, or almost did, in a great number of individuals. Some of them stopped fighting, slackened, and cast down their weapons. Others thought of getting in touch with Abdullah ibn Ubay, the head of the hypocrites, and seeking his assistance to fetch them a security pledge from Abu Sufyan. Some alternative political options. Anas ibn al-Nadr passed by those people who were shuddering of fear and panic and inquired, "What are you waiting for?" They said, "The Messenger of Allah has been killed." He said, "What do you live for after? What do you live for after Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Come on and die for the Messenger of Allah, for what the Messenger of Allah has died for." Then he said, "O Allah, I apologize for what these people have done, and I swear a disavowal of what the idolaters have perpetrated. Then he moved on until he was encountered by Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who asked him, "Where to, Abu Omar?" Anas replied, "Oh, how fine the scent of paradise. I smell it here at Uhud." He went on and fought against the mushrikeen until he was killed. Nobody but his sister could recognize his dead body. It had been cut and stabbed over by 80 swords, arrows, or spears. It was the tip of his finger that she recognized him. Sabit ibn al-Dahdah called unto his people, saying, "O kinfolk of helpers, if Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were killed, Allah is everlasting and he never dies. Fight in defense of your faith. Allah will help you, and so you will become victorious." A group of Ansar joined him and all set out and attacked a battalion of Khalid's horsemen. He kept on fighting till he and his friends were killed. An immigrant passed by, an Ansari, who was smeared with blood. He said, "O fellow, have you heard of Muhammad's murder?" The helper answered, "If Muhammad were killed, then he must have completed the delivery of the message. So fight in defense of your religion." Alhamdulillah. With such boldness and encouragement, the Muslims soon recovered their spirits, came round to their senses, and desisted the idea of surrender or contacting the hypocrite Abdullah ibn Ubay. They took up arms and resumed the fight, attempting to make way to the headquarters, particularly after the news of the Prophet's death had been falsified. The glad tidings gave them nerve and helped them to manage quite successfully the break of the military blockade and concentrate their forces on a place, in an immune place, to resume a relentless and fierce fight against the Palestinians. The third group of Muslims were those who cared for nothing except the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At the head of them were the notable companions like Abu Bakr, Umar ibn Khattab, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and others, who hastened to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through unrivaled devotion. As those groups of Muslims were receiving the blows of the idolaters and resisting instantly, the fight flared up around the Prophet ﷺ, who had only 9 people around him. We have already mentioned that when the idolaters started their encompassment, there were only 9 persons around the Messenger of Allah, and that as soon as he called out to the Muslims, "Come on, I am the Messenger of Allah," the idolaters heard his voice and recognized him, so they turned back and attacked him with all their power before any of his companions ran to his aid. A violent struggle broke out between the 9 Muslims and the mushrikeen, during which a peerless sort of love, self-sacrifice, bravery, and heroism were revealed. Muslim, on the authority of Anas ibn Malik, narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, along with 7 helpers and 2 immigrants, was confined to a trap when the idolaters attacked him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, "He who pushes back these mushrikeen will be housed in paradise, or he will be my companion in paradise." One of the helpers stepped forward and fought the mushrikeen in defense of the Prophet till he was killed. Then they attacked the messenger again. The same process was repeated again and again till all 7 Ansaris were killed. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to his 2 muhajirin companions, "We have not done justice to your companions." The last of those 7 Ansaris was Ammar ibn Yazid ibn Sakan, who kept on fighting till his wounds neutralized him and he fell dead. The most awkward hour in the messenger's life. After the fall of Ibn Sakan, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained alone with only those 2 Qurayshis. In a version by Abu Uthman authorized in Muslim and Bukhari, he said, "At that time, there were none with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam except Talha ibn Ubaidullah and Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. That was the most awkward and dangerous hour for the Prophet alaihi wasallam. But it was a golden opportunity for the mushrikeen, who promptly took advantage of it. They concentrated their attack on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and looked forward to killing him. Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas pelted him with stones. One of the stones fell on his face. His lower right incisor was injured. His lower lip was wounded. He was also attacked by Abdullah ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, who split open his forehead. Abdullah ibn Qami'ah And Khami'a means humiliated woman, who was an obstinate, strong horseman, struck him violently on his shoulder with a sword. And that stroke hurt the Prophet ﷺ for over a month, though it was not strong enough to break his two armors. He dealt a heavy blow on his cheek. It was so strong that two rings of his iron-ringed helmet penetrated into his cheek, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Take this stroke from me. I am Ibn Khami'a, he said while striking the messenger with his sword. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, while he was wiping the blood flowing from his face, I implore Allah to humiliate you, using the same root from his name, Akma'ak Allah. By the way, it's said in Arabic that names don't mean anything. So, you know, who would want to be named Ibn Khami'a? And the Khami'a means a humiliated woman. But names actually don't mean anything. That's why you'll find, you know, from the time of the Prophet, there was women named Dub, which means bear. There was people named Himar, which means donkey. Because basically names, other than the, of course, the Islamic names like Abdurrahman, these mean things. But basically you don't attach meanings to names. They're just names. And in al-Bukhari, it is stated his incisor broke. His head was split, and then he started wiping the blood off it and saying, I wonder how can people who cut the face of their Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and break the incisor of he who calls them to worship Allah, how can such people thrive or be successful? About that incident, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down this verse, saying, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ أَوْ يُعَذِّبَهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ You have no share in this affair, O Muhammad. Whether Allah turns to them in mercy or whether He punishes them, they are all oppressors. At-Tabarani states that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah's wrath is great on those who besmear the face of His messenger. Observe silence for a short while and then resume saying, Allahumma aghfir li qawmi fa'innahum la ya'lamun. O Allah, forgive my people, for they have no knowledge. And I'm not sure what's the level of that narration. It's from a book called At-Tabarani, which includes many weak hadith, and yet it's quoted by in the book Fath al-Bari, which is quite a reputable book, but it's a little suspicious how closely it resembles the Christian, you know, the alleged statement of Isa alayhi salam. So that would need some more investigation to know whether that's true. But for Muhammad to be saying, oh Allah, forgive my people for they don't know, sounds suspiciously like the Christian story. Allahu A'lam. In Sahih Muslim, it is stated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي قَوْمِ فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Okay, it's in Sahih Muslim. I take that back. Oh Allah, forgive my people, for they do not know. In Al-Shifa, a book by Iyad al-Qadi, I thought his name was Al-Qadi Iyad, but anyway, it's related that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, اللَّهُمَّ اِهْدِي قَوْمِي فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. That sounds more like it. Oh Allah, guide my people, for they do not know. It is quite certain that killing the Prophet ﷺ was their primary aim. But the two Qurayshis, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, who later was the governor under Rasulullah ﷺ and Abu Bakr, and Talha ibn Ubaydullah, who showed great and rare courage and fought so fiercely and boldly that though they were only two, were able to stop the mushrikeen short of realizing their aim. They were of the best skillful Arab archers and kept on fighting in defense of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam till the whole squad of mushrikeen was driven off. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam emptied his quiver of arrows and said to Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, shoot an arrow, Sa'd. May my father and mother be sacrificed for you. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had never gathered his parents except in the case of Sa'd, a privilege granted to him for his efficiency. In a version by Jabir, authorized by Nasa'i, concerning the attitude of Talha ibn Ubaydullah towards the gathering of idolaters around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when there were only some Ansaris with him, Jabir said, when the idolaters reached him, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who will suffice us their evils? Talha said, I will. Then Jabir mentioned the advance of the Ansaris to fight and how they were killed one after another in a similar way to Muslim's narration. When all the helpers were killed, Talha proceeded forward to fight as much as the other 11 ones did, till his hand was hurt and his fingers were cut off. So he said, be they cut off. The Prophet ﷺ said, if you had said in the name of Allah, the angels would have raised you up before the people's very eyes. Then he said, Allah drove the idolaters off of them. In Al-Iqlil, a book by Hakim, it is stated that Talha had sustained 39 or 35 wounds and his fingers, i.e. the forefinger and the one next to it, got paralyzed. In a version by Qais ibn Abi Hazim, authorized by Al-Bukhari, he said, I saw the hand of Talha paralyzed. That was because he protected the Prophet ﷺ at Uhud. At Tirmidhi, he stated that the Prophet ﷺ then said about Talha, he who desires to see a martyr walking on the ground, let him look at Talha ibn Ubaidullah. Abu Dawud al-Tayalisi, on the authority of Aisha, is one of the minor collectors of hadith. This book is still with us. On the authority of Aisha radiallahu anha, said, whenever Uhud day was mentioned, Abu Bakr used to say, that was Talha's day. Abu Bakr recited a verse of poetry about him. O Talha ibn Ubaidullah, paradise is due to you as water springs are due to the deer to drink from. At the awkward and most delicate circumstances, Allah, glory to him, sent down his invisible help. In a version by Sa'd, authorized in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim, he said, I saw the Messenger of Allah on the day of Uhud with two men, dressed in white, defending him fiercely. I have never seen similar to them, neither before Uhud nor after it. In another version, he means to say that they were Jibril and Mikail. All those events happened in no time. If the Prophet ﷺ, if his elite companions had realized the grave situation immediately, they would have rushed to the spot and would not have let him sustain these wounds. Unfortunately, they got there after the Messenger of Allah ﷺ had been wounded and six of the Ansaris killed. The seventh was staggering under his wounds and desperately fighting in defense of the Prophet ﷺ. However, as soon as they arrived, they encircled the Messenger with their bodies and weapons and were alert enough to prevent his enemies from reaching him. The first one who returned to give help was his companion in the cave, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Alright, this section is very long, so inshallah we're going to stop reading right there until next week. So read it, read ahead, come back next week. We'll take about 5 to 10 minutes right now, inshallah, and then we'll start with the tafsir. Let go of the microphone. You guys are welcome to talk or type or whatever during that time. Assalamu alaikum. Where is everybody today? It's very few. Is there something else going on?
Assalamu alaikum. Some of us are here, and alhamdulillah, I don't know about the rest of it.
Oops. Sorry, can you say again? The speaker wasn't working.
Assalamu alaikum. I was just saying, some of us who haven't been here in the past couple of weeks are here today, so I don't know about the rest of them.
Okay, Assalamu alaikum. I got your sound now. I can hear. Was Layla gone? Is that why she's asking about what's going on? We're done with Sira. We're going to start tafsir in about 5 minutes, inshallah. Alihi wa sahabi ajma'in wa ba'd. Starting with the quiz from last week. These are really good quizzes, inshallah. We should pay more attention to them. I'm trying to get them distributed up here because a lot of people aren't online. But it's worth spending some time, inshallah, doing these review questions to, you know, keep everything in mind. First question. For how long did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pray facing Al-Quds? In a way, it's kind of a trick question, but let's have an answer online if we can. Indicate if you want the mic. Amina's going to answer? No. Okay. The reason it's kind of a trick question is because when the Prophet ﷺ was in Mecca, which way did he face? Did he face the Kaaba or did he face Jerusalem? What? Both. Both. The answer is both. When the Prophet ﷺ was in Mecca, he put the Kaaba between himself and Jerusalem. So he was facing both of them. Alright? So most of you answered the question about the time period after the migration. During the time in Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ used to face both at the same time by putting the Kaaba between himself and Al-Quds. When he went to Medina, they were now in opposite directions. The Kaaba is south and Al-Quds is to the north. The prayer was directed toward Al-Quds and not Mecca for about 16 months. The Jews were elated with this. But the Prophet, you know, because it shows kind of a dependence or something, as they wish that they love to fantasize about until today. I mean, many, many Jewish people, even who aren't religious, will tell you, Judaism is the grandmother and Christianity is the daughter and Islam is the granddaughter. You know, they love to think that, especially atheistic people, because since there's no revelation, what else could it be? It's a tradition that got passed down. So this gives them the credibility of being the original. You know, and the other two are offshoots, which is nothing but a fantasy. The fact is that all three of them are from the same source, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All three of them were original when they came, but two of them have been lost and or corrupted, and only one is left with us, and that's what they don't want to think about. The Jews related with this, but the Prophet ﷺ preferred the original Qibla of Ibrahim. Alright, because as Abdullah has shared with us some time ago, the people of Arabia, remember he told us that they were Christian scholars in the third century, well before Islam, who visited the Arabian Peninsula, and they came back and said, we found them practicing a form of pre-Mosaic Judaism, which is exactly what we knew all along. What does that mean? That means the religion of Abraham. All right, and this Christian scholars reported this in the third century, that they witnessed it. They saw them with circumcision, with various things that they knew to be of their tradition, but pre-Moses, before Musa. Okay, so that is indeed exactly what they practiced. So the Arabs, in spite of the fact that, you know, in the last maybe just few decades, or maybe at most a century before the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to some theories anyway, possibly longer, had introduced the idols and, you know, the different tribes had idols and they collected them all in the Kaaba to have some sort of, you know, unity. Once again, we see the concept of unity leading people astray from what they're supposed to be doing. Filled the Kaaba with idols. Alright, but they all knew who instituted this Kaaba and who instituted this Hajj. It was Ibrahim. Alright, they considered themselves tied to Ibrahim. So this is why when the Prophet ﷺ went to Al-Madina, you know, he knew he was the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course. And aside from that, the tradition they remembered before that was Ibrahim. Alright, they missed out entirely on the whole Musa and Isa. They missed out entirely on that. Other than just hearing about it, they were just, the only tradition they had was the tradition of Ibrahim. The Prophet said, may dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it may be so. After that, Allah sent the verses changing the Qibla to Mecca. Okay. Why did the direction shift to Qibla? I'd really love it if somebody would comment on this, because this is a loaded question. It's a question that you're going to see propaganda about that you need to know how to answer. It's a question that is really, really used against Islam. So I don't want a simplistic answer. I want a good answer. Somebody online, if you want the microphone, please do. Why did the direction shift from Al-Quds to Mecca? Anyone? Well, the first part of that answer is Allahu A'lam. Allah knows why he shifted it back to Mecca. But some possibilities. Well, it's like I said, it's a loaded question because they prayed at the Kaaba, to the Kaaba, but they put Al-Quds behind it. This is what Rasulullah was doing. So it's hard to say what the Qibla was at Mecca because it was both. But some obvious things here are to show the people of the book that Allah's final message is an independent message from Allah and is not any sort of derivative of the previous messages. Alright, so that's a very valid reason. We're speculating. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who changed the Qibla. And the only thing he really mentioned is that it was pleasing to the heart of Rasulullah. He didn't really mention exactly, you know, a reason for this change. So we're speculating. But a very obvious thing is to make it clear to the people of the book that this is an independent message. It's not a derivative of what you think you have. It's not dependent on in any way. We don't need the Torah and the Injil to know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants of us, because we've got it all in the Quran and the Sunnah. So there is no dependence on the previous messages, and they are not derivatives of them, other than being from the same source, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and containing the same tawheed. And it is not in need of the previous messages in any way. Number two, to clearly establish the connection of this final message to Ibrahim. Why? What is unique about Ibrahim? We said it last week. Ibrahim is basically acknowledged and recognized by everyone. Right? There's no dispute. The Jews dispute about Isa. You know, people dispute about Musa, as we saw earlier, the Jews, the Christians did back in those days. But nobody disputes about Ibrahim. There's Allah's wisdom that the final message came from a people with no relationship whatsoever to Musa or Isa or anything in between, who only tied themselves directly to Ibrahim, and then the final message came to them. So this is emphasizing again that this is the true message of Allah. It's not something new. It's not Allah's message to the Arabs. It's not, you know, this is the one and only message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and by tying it to Ibrahim, somebody that nobody has argued with until now. Alright, the Jews haven't said anything bad about him, the Christians haven't said anything bad about him. You know, if it was tied to Musa by having a qibla to al-Quds, then the Christians could bring out their thing and say, oh, Musa was nothing, you know, you have to accept Jesus, Isa or whatever. And if it was tied to Isa, the Jews would have a problem. So this final message of Allah is connected directly to the one about whom there's no dispute, Ibrahim alayhi salam. Okay. To clearly establish connection with the final message to Ibrahim, when recognized by all of the people of the book, even up to that day, and even after their own messages had been corrupted, and they had made up lies about their own messengers, Musa or Isa, but they still acknowledged Ibrahim as the messenger of Allah, or whatever. Three, to firmly establish Mecca as the center of Islam, even though its temporal center at that time was Al-Madinah. Okay? Medina was the political, military, geopolitical center of the Muslims. But facing the Qibla to Mecca clearly established Mecca as the actual center of Islam. Four, to presage the return of the Muslims to Mecca and their eventual victory over it, their avowed enemies there. Five, in response to the dua and longing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, now, here's a bonus question. Now that we've been through all that, explain what are clearly not the reasons for this divine ordinance, but which are put forth by the envious and those bearing hatred for Islam, for Allah's Messenger, and for the Muslims. Explain what are clearly not the reasons for this divine ordinance. What do the disbelievers say about the change of the Qibla? You must have heard this. They're still saying it until today. Someone online? Okay, because he prayed for it. Yeah, that's number five from Amina. So what are the phony reasons that could not be the case? No one has heard this? I can't believe this. To turn their back on Jerusalem? You're getting warm. You're getting warm. But think about the fact, okay, when we look at these issues, we look at the Muhammad as Allah's final messenger, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there watching over the Muslims. The Kafirs, of course, are looking for a way to discredit Allah's messenger. And the change of the Qibla from the day it happened until now is one of the things they use to try to attempt to discredit the messenger. And they may do it with a smile on their face and a very humanistic approach, like that lady on that TV show on PBS. I'm pretty sure she dealt with it, I don't remember exactly. But she did other things like it if she didn't. Where they say, Muhammad came to Medina, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and had great hopes that the Yahud would follow him. So for that reason, he directed the prayer toward Jerusalem as an enticement to get the Yahud to embrace Islam and to accept him as the messenger of Allah. When they didn't accept him, according to these clowns and devils, Rasulullah had a hissy fit in their wild imagination, and said, okay, you rejected me, I'm going to turn my back on your Qibla and pray for my old Qibla. A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajeem. Know about this, because they're still using it. They're still using it. And like I said, some of them will do it very gently with a smile on their face and say, you know, Rasulullah had a longing in his heart that the Jews would be guided, but, you know, when they rejected him and didn't accept him as a messenger, and of course the message between the lines is that he isn't a messenger, you know, he changed his politics. Yeah, that this was his own personal politics, and his own personal resentment at the Jews for not embracing Islam, like, you know, some of them did, but the majority of them didn't. So, in the fevered imagination of these crazy people, you know, the Messenger of Allah had nothing better to do but to be spiteful and angry at the Jews, and so, and to change the religion of Allah because of his personal dealings with this small group of Jews in El Medina. So just as it's important to know why this Qibla change might have happened, it's important to know why not, and the false arguments that are put forth about it. Now, and we know that's completely impossible, because Muhammad ﷺ has no hand in this religion, as we said last week. He has no hand in it. It's not from him. He can't change it. He can't modify anything. If he has a certain feeling about a people or a group of people or an incident, it can't do anything to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is from Allah. Is that clear enough for everybody? Okay.
Yeah, but just the vanity of human beings, you just can't believe what the power can do.
Well, they're very tricky and devious in their ways of trying to defame Islam. They can defame Islam with a smile on their face, and the ignorant people think they're praising the Prophet. Like that show on PBS, you know, a lot of Muslims saw that and said, "What's that lady with the gap in her teeth? I always forget her name." Anyway. That's the most prominent feature, I'm sorry. She acted like she has this love for the Prophet. He was a great man, he was this, and she was slicing the religion to pieces, you know, between the lines. And a lot of Muslims didn't get it. They looked at that and said, oh, that was a good show. That's the best play Islam's gotten until now. And in fact, it was much worse than that, because it looked all fuzzy and warm and user-friendly, and in fact, it cut at the very heart of the truth of Islam. And this woman created the impression, as I just said a minute ago, while seeming to praise the Prophet, created the impression that, you know, Christianity is a derivative of Judaism and Islam is a derivative of that. That he just got these teachings and reformulated them to suit his particular Arab Bedouin people, and, you know, it was just one more instance of the same thing. This is the ultimate kufr, and this is the ultimate defaming of Islam, an ultimate attack on Islam, but done with a smile, in such a way that probably 70% of Muslims didn't even realize that she was attacking our religion. Thought it was a good show. They spoke so kindly about Rasulullah. And it was poison. When praying voluntary prayers, must one face the Qibla if he is unsure as to which direction it is? The answer for voluntary prayers is it is not mandatory. So if you're... probably shouldn't do it when you're driving, but maybe riding in a car or an airplane, and you just want to make two rakat of extra prayer of sunnah, it's not necessary to turn the car around and face the Qibla. You can do it in the direction you're going. In the fard prayers, you should face the Qibla if you have the ability, which means you can figure out where it is and you have the ability to turn yourself that way. In cases where you don't have the ability, such as if you're on a commercial airplane, for example, and there's no place to get up and face the Qibla and make salah, even in that, or if you're in fear of an enemy and you have to face a certain direction for that reason, then even the fard prayer can be made to other than the Qibla. Okay, moving on, page 359. The description of the Prophet ﷺ in the Torah. Imam Ahmed recorded that Ata ibn Yasar saying that he met Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As and said to him, tell me about the description of the Prophet ﷺ in the Torah. He said, yes, by Allah, he is described in the Torah with the same characteristics that he is described with in the Quran. Quote, O Prophet, we have sent you as a witness, a bringer of good news, a warner, and as safe refuge for the unlettered people. You are my servant and messenger. I have called you mutawakkil, the one who depends and relies on Allah for everything. You are not harsh, nor hard, nor obnoxious in the souq, in the bazaar. He does not reward the evil deed with an evil deed. Rather, he forgives and pardons. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not bring his life to an end until he straightens the religion of the wicked folk by his hand, so that people proclaim, there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah. By his hand, Allah will open blind eyes, deaf ears, and sealed hearts. This was recorded by Al-Bukhari. So that is what the Jews knew about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from their book, the Torah. Moving on with verse 120 and 121. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. What? Oh, is this Shaykh here? I don't see his name. Yeah. No, he's not here. The brother is pointing out that, yeah, there's still a verse in the Bible that says he's come with the sword or something like that. But he was a messenger of Allah, like Rasulullah. There's no difference between one is not, you know, come with peace and love, and one came with war and fighting. That's ridiculous. They all came with the same thing. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولن ترضى عنك اليهود ولا النصارى. The Jews will never be pleased with you, nor the Christians. حتى تتبع ملتهم, until you follow their traditions. قل إن هدى الله هو الهدى. Say, verily, the guidance of Allah, it is the guidance. It is the entire guidance and nothing but the guidance. ولئن اتبعت أهواءهم بعد الذي جاءك من العلم. And if you were to follow their desires after the knowledge that has come to you, ما لك من الله من ولي ولا نصير. You will find no friend against Allah nor any helper. الذين آتيناهم الكتاب يتلونه حق تلاوته. Those to whom we gave the book, they recite it as it should be recited. أولئك يؤمنون به. These believe in it. وَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِهِ, and whoever rejects it, فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. These are indeed the losers. Ibn Jarir said, Allah has said, وَلَنْ تَرْضَ عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَا النَّصَارَ حَتَّى تَتَّبِعَ مِلَّتَهُمْ. Never will the Jews nor the Christians be pleased with you, meaning O Muhammad and also us, till you follow their tradition. Meaning, the Jews and Christians will never be happy with you, O Muhammad. Therefore, do not seek what pleases or appeases them, and stick to what pleases Allah by calling them to the truth that Allah sent you with. And Allah's statement, قُلْ إِنَّ هُدَى اللَّهِ هُوَ الْهُدَى. Say, verily, the guidance of Allah is the only guidance. Means, say, O Muhammad, the guidance of Allah that He sent me with is the true guidance, meaning the straight, perfect, and comprehensive path. Qatada said that Allah's statement, قُلْ إِنَّ هُدَى اللَّهِ هُوَ الْهُدَى. Say, verily, the guidance of Allah, that is the only guidance, is a true argument that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions, and which they used against the people of misguidance. Qatada said, we were told that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say, لَا تَزَالُ طَعِفَةٌ مِنْ أُمَّتِي يُقَاتِلُونَ عَلَى الْحَقِّ. There will always be a party from among my nation fighting upon the truth, ظاهرين, having the upper hand. لا يضرهم من خالفهم, unharmed by those who oppose them. حتى يأتي أمر الله, until the decree of Allah is fulfilled. There are two groups referred to that will always be here in this ummah. Sometimes they are referred to as al-firqatun najiyah. The Firqatun Najiyah means the group that will be saved, or the group that is saved. And these are, you know, in reference to the 73 divisions among the Muslims, and they have been described as in the hadith as those who are upon what the Prophet ﷺ was upon and his companions. These are, and this is the meaning of the word Salafi, in spite of what others may have done with the word in other generations, the meaning of the word Salafi is the same as Al-Firqatun Najiyah, is the same as the saved sect, as it's often translated, those who hold fast to the way of the Prophet and his companions. Another group which is referred to as Al-Ta'ifatul Mansura, and this is the one we just read about. And one of their attributes is not just that they're holding fast to what the Prophet and his companions were upon, but they are described as fighting. They are engaged in qitar. They are fighting for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the people differed as to whether these two groups are the same or whether they are different. If they are different, then one must be the subset of the other one, because those who are fighting purely for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, victorious in his way, unharmed by those who oppose him, must of course be among al-firqatun najiyah, must be among those who are upon the correct aqidah of Rasulullah ﷺ and his companions, otherwise they couldn't be described in this way. So we have the saved sect, as best as we can translate it, and the aided group, the group which is given military victory or given aid by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as I said, some have said they're one and the same thing, and some have said that there is their a subgroup within it. At Ta'ifat al-Mansura is those throughout the history of this ummah, from its beginning until its end, who are fighting or ready to fight or intending to fight in the path of Allah. As the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, that whoever has never gone out on an expedition or never thought about it, is that, I guess it could be translated that way, you know, I forgot the exact end of it, but is not Muslim or something to that effect. So there may be times in history where Allahu A'lam, where there is no jihad, and this hadith covers that. That either one has fought or they have the inclination, they have the preparation. So even in a time where there's no jihad going on, Allahu A'lam, they still could be among Al-Ta'ifat al-Mansura, this sect which is mentioned, or this group among this ummah which is mentioned in this hadith, which fight truly in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This hadith was collected in the Sahih and narrated from Abdullah ibn Umar. Continuing with the verse, وَلَئِنَ سَبَعْتَ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ, and if you were to follow their desires, meaning the people of the book, بَعْدَ الَّذِي جَاءَكَ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ, even after this knowledge has come to you, مَا لَكَ مِنَ اللَّهِ مِنْ وَلِيٍّ وَلَا نَصِيرٍ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to his own messenger, and by extension to us, that if you follow their inclinations instead of the knowledge which Allah has sent to you, you would find no helper before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, al-Mustafa, the chosen messenger, and yet his Lord is telling him, if you do any of this, no one will defend you from me. This verse carries a stern warning for the Muslim ummah against imitating the ways and methods of the Jews and the Christians after they have acquired knowledge of the Quran and Sunnah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us refuge from this behavior. Although the speech in this verse was directed at the messenger, the ruling of which applies to his entire ummah. I was in a dispute with somebody recently on the internet who was criticizing all the Muslims in the world because they translated Isa as Jesus when they translated the Quran into English, and this is an abomination, and Isa is not Jesus, and there was one man named Jesus, which means son of Zeus, and Isa was somebody else, and blah, 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 blah. After a week and a half of arguing, you know, he comes back and says, you know, I know that God created man in his own image, and I know when I look at a black man that I'm looking at Allah, that's subhanAllah, who's got Christian beliefs? These are Christian beliefs. No, but that's a Christian teaching. You know, straight out of Christianity, but he didn't know that because he got it warmed over through the NOI, not even realizing that, and he's accusing all the Muslim scholars of compromising with Christianity and having Christian influences and Christian beliefs, and here he is talking about, you know, God created man in his own image. It was unbelievable. So you don't know where that came from? We don't teach that in Islam. Alhamdulillah. The meaning of correct tilawa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أَلَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابِ يَتْلُونَهُ حَقَّ تِلَاوَتِهِ, this is an important section, listen to this. Those to whom we gave the book, they recite it, or they follow it up, could be, with a correct recitation. Abdul Razak said, from Ma'amar, from Qatada, they are the Jews and the Christians. This is the opinion of Abdul Rahman ibn Zayd ibn Aslam, and it was also chosen by Ibn Jarir. Sa'id reported from Qatada. They are the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That doesn't really go with the context very well. That's second understanding. Abu Aliya said that Ibn Mas'ud said, "By he in whose hand my soul is my soul." The right tilawa is allowing what it makes lawful, prohibiting what it makes unlawful, and reciting it as it was revealed by Allah, not changing the words from their places, and not interpreting it by other than its actual interpretation. That seems way that's important, because one of the big fitnas of this ummah that we're dealing with today is various sects and cults who call themselves Muslim, who have different beliefs, taking verses in Quran and twisting them so it looks like it supports their particular deviation. And this is known as ta'wil. Ta'wil has a positive meaning but also has a negative meaning. Ta'wil means taking something from Quran or Sunnah and just arbitrarily stretching that language, you know, like rubber, as far as you can, and say, well, this could mean that and this could mean this. Alright, like the same person I was just mentioned a few minutes ago, he said there's no Christians and Jews in the Bible. And so that's interesting. They're mentioned hundreds of times. What are you talking about? And he took this verse that says, وَمَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُدِيًا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًا. Said, Ibrahim was neither a Jew or a Christian. And he said, Yahud means... Hold on, he says, Yahud doesn't mean Jews. It means penitent. Remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago? That the origin of the word Yahud in their language means one who repents. And that's just one of several theories. We're not even sure if that's really what it means. So somebody dug this out of some tafsir somewhere and then twisted it. Said, it doesn't mean Jews. It means penitent. And he said, Nasara doesn't mean Christians. It means helpers. And again, this is one of several theories. Some of you might remember we talked about this too. One theory about Nasara is that it relates to Nazareth. That's where they originated. Ansarullah. Another theory is that Nasara, and it's an irregular form, it's not clear in the Arabic language that Nasara could mean helpers, because helpers is Ansar, but it's from the same root, and, you know, perhaps it could, because sometimes there's unusual formations, you know, in the Arabic language. So, he's so determined to say, there's no Christians and Jews in the Quran at all, and these people we call Christians and Jews, they're not the ones mentioned in the Quran. I'm not quite sure why he wants to believe that, but he's very determined. So in the process, he takes this verse, and it says, Ma'akana Ibrahim, Yahudiyan wala Nasraniyan, says Ibrahim was not a Jew or a Christian. He says, that doesn't mean Jew, it means penitent, one who makes repentance. So you tell me Ibrahim was not one who makes repentance? You jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. Now you're insulting Ibrahim. with your twisted interpretation, you're saying Ibrahim was neither a penitent or a helper? You know, aside from the fact that 15 centuries of Muslims know that Yahud means Jews, and Nasara means Christian. Aside from all that, we know what these words mean. What you're taking is like one of two or three theories that somebody came up with, that maybe the origin of Yahud means one who repents in their language, and maybe the origin of Nasara means helpers, and there are other theories. We don't even know for sure that's what the word means. And he said, this is what it means. It doesn't mean Christians and Jews. Exactly. But see, every time they try to twist the Quran, they put themselves in a bigger hole than the one they think they're trying to get out of. So I guess this guy thinks that, you know, Yahud and Nasara can't mean these Christians and Jews that we're looking at here. It must have been somebody else who were better people than me. I guess. I don't know. Like those people who, you know, they were aghast that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Quran, Istawa ala al-Arsh, that he was upon the throne. They said, no, that can't be. You know, you're giving Allah a body. So no, we're not doing anything. Allah is the one who said that. What it means, Allah knows. We leave that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't have to picture a body in order to understand istawa ala al-arsh. Alright? So in their corrupted methodology, having rejected the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying istawa ala al-arsh is not possible, they went searching through Jahiliyyah poetry and everything they could find in Arabic, found one obscure poem by somebody from the Jahiliyyah who used the word istawa to mean istawla. Okay, istawla means to take control of. So he said, it doesn't mean he sat on the throne. It means he took control of the throne. So they're happy now. No more body, no more anthropomorphism, no more, you know, saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sat down, auzubillah, I can't comprehend that, so I have to reject it. They came with something much, much worse. Because in trying to defend Allah from the concept of sitting down, what did they bring? He took control of the arsh. So before that moment, he didn't have control. So They took away Allah's most fundamental attribute, and who ala kulli shayin qadir, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control and in power over all things. So istawa ala al-arsh means istawla ala al-arsh. It means something was out of his control and he went to go bring it back under control. And that's a bigger insult. Alright? And all they had to do in the first place was to say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said he sat upon the throne. That's all we know. We don't know how to explain it. We know that this is described with the same word as our own sitting, but it's nothing like anything that we know. And the arsh itself is nothing like anything we know. So that's as far as we go with it. So every time you play with the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll find yourself in a bigger hole than the one you thought you were trying to get out of. Okay, we're talking about correct tilawa. Those who we gave the book, they recited correctly. Now some have said that was the Muslims. The Muslims were given the Quran by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they recited it. We saw the definition of tilawa was to recite it correctly, to prohibit what it prohibits, to allow what it allows, and to follow the laws therein. A Sunni reported from Abu Malik, from Abbas, who said about this verse, they make lawful what it allows, they prohibit what it makes unlawful, and they do not alter its wording. Umar ibn Khattab said, they are those who, when they recite a verse that mentions the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they ask Allah for it, and when they recite a verse that mentions his punishment, they seek refuge with Allah from it. This meaning was attributed to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, for when he used to recite a verse of mercy, he invoked Allah for mercy, and when he recited a verse of punishment, he sought refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah's statement, أُولَٰئِكَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ, they are the ones who believe therein, is an explanation of the previous الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابَ يَتْلُونَهُ حَقَّ تِلَاوَتِهِ. So those who are given this book, who recite it as it should be recited, and we just saw the meaning of that, they believe in it. These verses mean, those among the people of the book who perfectly adhere to the books that were revealed to the previous prophets will believe in what I have sent to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So here's the second meaning. The first meaning was it's about the Muslims. Allah gave them the Quran, and they did it justice. They recited it and implemented its laws and its prohibitions and its allowances. The second meaning is that the people of the book, but يَتْلُونُ حَقَّ تِلَاوَتِهِ, they recited correctly, is a reference to their books. In other words, any among the people of the book who truly stuck to their original books to the extent they still had them, and you know, understood the original messages of Musa and of Isa, they became Muslim when Islam came along. So this is a reference to the minority among the people of the book who still had that level of iman, that level of taqwa, that they recognized Islam for what it was as soon as it appeared, and they became Muslim. So that's meaning number two. Let's see if we're going to get to three, or we'll have to... Well, you could be, because if somebody grew up in Christianity but had a sound fitra and took only from Christianity what matched the fitra but didn't know anything else, all right, then when Islam comes to them, they will become Muslim. And they will be among this group, yes. There will be people among the people of the book, but who, you know, were of sound fitra, they just didn't have the information. You know, until Islam comes to them, then they become Muslim. Okay, moving. Well, I don't think he really covers the third one. Or I guess he sort of did. So it's the people. No. The third, and anyway, the third meaning, I don't think he covers it very well here. The third interpretation is it's also speaking about the people of the book, but that they recited its correct recitation as a reference to the Quran. So, same as the second one, it's a reference to those among the people of the book who embraced Islam when it came to them, and then followed the Quran correctly and dutifully as Muslims. Allah said in another verse, وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ أَقَامُوا التَّوْرَاهُ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ. That's reference to the second meaning. If only they had acted according to the Torah and the Injil, وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ رَبِّهِمْ, and all that was sent to them from their Lord, لَأَكَلُوا مِنْ فَوْقِهِمْ وَمِنْ تَحْتِ أَرْجُلِهِمْ, they would have eaten sustenance from above and from under their feet. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in another verse, قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ لَسْتُمْ عَلَى شَيْءٍ حَتَّى تُقِيمُوا التَّوْرَاةَ وَالْإِنْجِيلَ. Say, O people of the book, you are not upon anything until you fulfill the Torah and the Injil, the books that you have with you. وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ, and that which was sent down to you from your Lord. This does not mean that what the Christians and Jews had in the time of the Prophet ﷺ was intact or correct, but it still had much in it that was correct. For example, the Torah of the Jews still had in it the stoning of grown adulterers. And yet when the Prophet asked them about it, they denied that it was there. Alright, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed their treachery. That they had tried to deceive the Prophet that this was not in their book, when in fact it was in their book. So even though their books were already corrupted at that point, even what they did have, Allah is telling them they weren't faithful to it. And if they had been faithful even to what they still had, then they would have known to follow Muhammad when he was sent by Allah as the final messenger. This means, if you adhere to the Torah and the Injil in the correct manner, believe in them as you should, and believe in the news they carry about Muhammad's prophethood, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his description and the command to follow, aid and support him, then this will direct you to adhere to truth and righteousness in this life and the hereafter. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, الَّذِينَ يَتَّبِعُونَ الرَّسُولَ النَّبِيَّ الْأُمِّيِّ, those who follow the messenger, the illiterate, the unlettered prophet, الَّذِي يَجِدُونَهُ مَكْتُوبًا عِنْدَهُ, the one who they find recorded in writing in their possession, في التوراه والانجيل, in the Torah and the Injil. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here explicitly that even the corrupted Torah and Injil at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam still contain the command to obey him, and the description, and the fact that the final messenger was going to come. So it's been removed or disguised since that time. And in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قُلْ أَمِنُوا بِهِ, say, believe in it, meaning the Quran, أَوْ لَا تُؤْمِنُوا, or do not believe, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ, verily those who were given the knowledge before it, إِذَا أَيُطْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ يُخِرُّونَ لِلْأَذْقَانِ سُجَّدًا, when it's recited to them, they fall down on their faces in prostration, وَيَقُولُونَ سُبْحَانَ رَبِّنَا إِنْ كَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّنَا لَمَفْعُولًا, and they say, glory be to our Lord, truly the promise of our Lord is fulfilled. So once again, another proof that among the people of the book, Christians and Jews, there were those who had sufficient knowledge that upon hearing the Quran, upon hearing the message of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they would not only know it, but they would fall on their faces in tears and say, Subhanallah, your promise has been fulfilled. Yes.
I don't see how the Christians can confuse the
No.
He would lead you into all righteousness.
Yeah, he's talking about the reference in the...
With Jesus, man, Jesus could have did it then. But he knew that...
They can hear him. You guys can hear him, can't you? Somebody tell me, please. I guess I don't have to repeat questions anymore. I've got a better microphone. He's talking about clear things that are still in the Bible about one to come after me, and that's true, and there's been endless books written on the subject, but then as now, you know, the Christian whose heart is not right is going to find a way not to accept the truth. Now, these verses indicate that what Allah promised for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will certainly occur. Allah also said, الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابِ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ هُمْ بِهِ يُؤْمِنُونَ, those to whom we gave the book before this, they believe in it, meaning the Quran. وَإِذَا يُطْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ قَالُوا آمَنَّا بِهِ, and when it is recited to them, they say, we believe in it. إِنَّهُ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّنَا, verily it is the truth from our Lord. إِنَّا كُنَّا مِنْ قَبْلِهِ مُسْلِمِينَ, we were even before this, we were Muslims. And that's something that you hear almost even today, almost everyone who becomes Muslim, who wasn't formerly Muslim, you look back in your life and you see all these indications. This had to be. You know, I was heading for this. And you hear almost everyone who becomes Muslim after not being one saying the same kind of thing. Similar to what's in this verse, we were even before this, we were Muslims. All this reference is to the people of the book, and they're saying, yes, we, even though the belief had become corrupted, that we were Muslim, meaning we intended belief in Allah and we intended submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أُولَئِكَ يُؤْتَوْنَ أَجْرَهُمْ مَرَّتَيْنِ, these will be given their reward twice. بِمَا صَبَرُوا وَيَدْرَعُونَ بِالْحَسَنَةِ السَّيِّئَةِ, for their patience and for their habit of repelling an evil deed with a good deed. وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ, and their habit of spending and giving of that which we gave them. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has here actually praised those Christians who, you know, during the interim before Muhammad s.a.w., yes, they were upon some level of falsehood, alright, but they still retained enough of the truth and enough faith that they recognized Muhammad s.a.w. and became Muslim when he came. So alhamdulillah, they lived long enough to see the coming of Allah's final messenger, and after that they're Muslim, they're not Christians anymore. And yet he's praising even what they were before that and saying, you know, they're going to be rewarded twice because they did the best they could with what they had as Christians. Alright? Even though it may have had falsehood in it, but they had love of Allah, they had love of mankind, because he mentions their attributes. They gave. They were generous. Alright? When they used sort of the turn the other cheek, if you will, methodology of repelling a bad deed with a good deed. Okay. And elsewhere. وَقُلْ لِلَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ We're still on this concept of you know, people of the book, the good, the best among them becoming Muslim when Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to them. وَقُلْ لِلَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ وَالْأُمِّيِّينَ And say to the people who were given the book before and the illiterate people, أَأَسْلَمْتُمْ Do you submit? فَإِنْ أَسْلَمُوا فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَوْا And if they submit, regardless of whether they were Christians or Jews or Mushrikeen or whatever, that's the same. وَإِنْ تَوَلَّوْا فَإِنَّمَا عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغُ And if they turn away from you, any of those, Christians, Jews, pagans, what is upon you is to deliver the message. وَاللَّهُ بَصِيرٌ بِالْعِبَادِ And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees everything regarding His servants. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, مَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ And whoever disbelieves in this Quran, they indeed are the losers. Just as Allah said elsewhere, وَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِهِ مِنَ الْأَحْزَابِ فَالنَّارُ مَوْعِدُهُ And those among the Ahzab, among the parties, I mean the Jews, the Christians, and the various pagan tribes of the Arabs, they reject this Quran, the fire will be their promised meeting place. As recorded in the Sahih Hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this is a very important hadith to understand when giving da'wah and when discussing these issues with Muslims and non-Muslims. وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ By the one in whose hands my soul is, لا يسمع بي أحد من هذه الأمة No one from a mankind, from among mankind, hears of me, يهودي ولا نصراني, whether a Jew or a Christian, ثم لا يؤمن بي, and then does not believe in me, إلا دخل النار, except that he will enter hellfire. So all of the peoples of the earth, and that includes the Christians and the Jews who have been mentioned by name, alright, to correct these Muslims with all their, you know, interfaith garbage and I'm okay, you're okay stuff that's going on now, where many Muslims have said that, you know, Christians and Jews and Muslims can all go to paradise, and they've twisted various verses of the Quran to make this clear. And although they'll, inshallah, there are Christians and Jews going to paradise from the early days of those two nations before they corrupted the message. But as for now, the world has heard of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Muhammad has said unequivocally, not even a single one from among mankind who hears of me. He didn't say read the whole Quran, got the proper da'wah, got a good example. No, he just said heard of me, all right. Any and in mankind who has heard of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then ends up not believing in him, will enter hellfire. And this is a Sahih hadith. And this is the final word on this issue. Verse 122. يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ اُذْكُرُوا نِعْمَتِيَ الَّتِي أَنْعَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ O children of Israel, this is a reference to the Yahud, remember my favor which I bestowed upon you. وَأَنِّي فَضَّلْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ And that I preferred you over the nations of the world. وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا لَا تَجِزِي نَفْسٌ عَنْ نَفْسٍ شَيْئًا And beware of a day when no soul shall avail any other soul anything. وَلَا يُقْبَلُ مِنْهَا عَدْلٌ And no compensation will be accepted. وَلَا تَنْفَعُهَا شَفَاعَةٌ And no intercession shall avail it. وَلَا هُمْ يُنْصَرُونَ Nor shall they be helped. We mentioned a similar verse at the beginning of this surah. And it's mentioned here to emphasize the importance of following the Ummi Prophet, the unlettered messenger of Allah, who is described for the people of the book in their books by his characteristics, name, the good news about him, and the description of this ummah. You know, this also pretty much remains until today, although probably there's been some distortion of it since the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But it was discovered years ago by some Muslims that even in the Greek version of the New Testament, because we don't have anything beyond that, we don't have anything in Isa's language, but in the Greek version there was this word parakletos, in reference to the verse you were, the stuff you were talking about the ones who come after me, and they translated Prince of Peace, and it was found that the Greek word, now which is already translated from a Semitic language, but the Greek word, its meaning was the same meaning as Muhammad. Okay, praise one. So even now, in the corrupted script, of course not in the English one, because they're going to translate it some other way to disguise that. But the oldest thing they have is Greek. And even in that, you know, the name of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is there. In meaning. You know, not in sound Muhammad, but a Greek word that has the same meaning. Allah warned them against concealing this information, which is among the favors that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala granted them. The information being the prediction of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his description. Allah also commanded them to remember their daily life and their religious affairs and how he blessed them. They should not envy their cousins, the Arabs, for what Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala has given them. The final messenger of Allah being an Arab, envy should not incite them to oppose or deny the Prophet Alayhi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or refrain from following him. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him until the judgment day. Ameen. Verse 1:24. وَإِذْ ابْتَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ. And remember when the Lord of Ibrahim tested him with certain words. فَأَتَمَّهُنْ. And he fulfilled them absolutely. قَالَ إِنِّي جَاعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I will make you an imam for the peoples. قَالَ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي. He said, and my descendants as well. قَالَ لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ. He said, my covenant does not extend to oppressors and wrongdoers. So we're back to Ibrahim again. Here we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested his messenger Ibrahim with various things, and that Ibrahim fulfilled them absolutely. Of course, the first thing that comes to mind is the order to sacrifice his son, but there are other things there as well. And that Allah proclaimed that Ibrahim will be an imam for the people. Same thing we said a minute ago. Everyone else, someone disputes about, but no one disputes about Ibrahim. I mean, other than, you know, maybe the Christians claiming he was a Christian, the Jews claiming he was a Jew, but they all acknowledge Ibrahim, you know, as their forebear. And that also, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala announced this to Ibrahim, he said, oh Allah, my descendants, may all my descendants be of this as well. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forewarned him that among your descendants there will be believers and there will be disbelievers. There'll be right doers and there'll be wrongdoers. And he said, my covenant does not extend to the oppressors. The covenant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not follow bloodlines. Alright? This is an important thing to be straightened out. A lot of people are confused about this. The covenant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala depends on the deeds and the faith of the people involved. Yeah, yeah. And some Muslims as well. There's some Muslims who... you know, for example, one of them said, a dispute came up on the internet the other day, and there is some dispute about this. There is sound evidence from Sahih Hadith, alright, that both parents of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam were disbelievers and died as disbelievers. Alright? That's Allah's decision. But some people have a really hard time with this, and they have this extravagant argument where they say that from Ibrahim to Muhammad, everyone in that bloodline were all believers. How are they believers when all the Arabs were mushrikeen? You know, where were they hiding? But it's just, they're just this love for this blood thing, this attachment to this blood thing, they can't let it go. You know, and no, I mean, Nuh was definitely related to his son. Right? His son was a kafir. Yeah. In hellfire forever. So, you know, this is silly. And this verse also makes that clear. Ibrahim al-Khalil was an imam for the people. Al-Khalil means dear friend. Ibrahim is described as the dear friend of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is informing us of the honor of Ibrahim al-Khalil, who he made an imam for the people and a model to be imitated because of the way he conducted himself and adhered to Tawheed. This honor was given to Prophet Ibrahim when he adhered to Allah's decisions and prohibitions. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَإِذِ بِتَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ. And remember when the Lord of Ibrahim tried him with certain commands. This verse means, O Muhammad, remind the idolaters and the people of the book who pretend to be followers of the religion of Ibrahim. See, he's also common to the Mushrikeen of Mecca and the Christians and the Jews. Because the Mushrikeen of Mecca also believe themselves to be followers of Ibrahim. They know Ibrahim and his son are the ones who built the Kaaba that they're making tawaf around in the nude. While in reality, they do not follow it. Well, you, O Muhammad, and your followers are the true followers of Ibrahim's religion. Remind them of the commands and prohibition that Allah tested Ibrahim with فَأَتَمَّهُنْ, and he fulfilled them absolutely, indicating that Ibrahim implemented all of Allah's orders. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in another verse, وَإِبْرَهِيمَ الَّذِي وَفَّى, and Ibrahim who fulfilled completely, or it could mean conveyed completely, he fulfilled his covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning he was truthful and he was obedient to Allah's legislation. Also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنَّ إِبْرَهِيمَ كَانَ أُمَّةً قَانِتًا لِلَّهِ, verily Ibrahim was a nation obedient to Allah. Ibrahim's status was so great with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he described him, an individual, as a nation. قَانِتًا لِلَّهِ حَنِيفًا, a person of Tawheed, upright. وَلَمْ يَكُ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ, and he was not among the pagans or among those who associate with Allah. شَاكِرًا لِأَنْعُمِ, ever grateful for the favors of Allah. اِجْتَبَاهُ وَهَدَاهُ, Allah chose him and guided him. إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ, to the path that is straight. وَأَتَيْنَاهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنًا, and we gave him in this life all good things. وَإِنَّهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ لَمِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ, and he is in the hereafter among the righteous ones. ثُمَّ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ أَنِ اتَّبِعْ مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ حَنِيفًا, and then we communicated to you, O Muhammad, follow the true tradition of Ibrahim, the tradition of Tawheed. وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ, and he was not one of the polytheists. Yeah, talk loud. I've heard that, but I don't know what it is.
It was thrown in a fire.
Oh, okay. Which is really Ibrahim, yeah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to the people of Mecca, the Mushrikeen of the Arab. They said, you're destroying the religion of our fathers. You come to destroy our religion. And at the same time, they think they're followers of Ibrahim. So Allah is reminding them, no, he's bringing you back to the way of Ibrahim, from where you stray. Makan Ibrahim, here's the one that the brother was arguing about on the internet. Makan Ibrahim Yahudiyan wa la Nasraniyan. Ibrahim was neither a Jew nor a Christian. وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا, he was a monotheist. مُسْلِمًا, and a Muslim. One in submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ, and he's not among the polytheists. It's not stopping. إِنَّ أَوْلَى النَّاسِ بِإِبْرَاهِيمِ لَلَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوا, the closest or the most deserving of a relationship with Ibrahim are the ones who followed him. وَهَذَا النَّبِيِّ, and this messenger. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, and all of the believers. وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the protecting ally of all the believers. So the Jews have no rightful call, no rightful claim to a relationship with Ibrahim, nor the Christians, nor the Mushrikeen of the pagans of the Arabs, all of whom claim this relationship to Ibrahim. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, what's that? The only ones with a rightful relationship to Ibrahim are first those who truly followed him back at the beginning, the original Yahud before they corrupted it, the Prophet ﷺ, who sent from the same Lord with the same message. Who? What?
Okay.
And all the believers. Is this about this?
Okay,
just finish. No. Oh yeah, I do, Nina. Okay. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested Ibrahim with words, kalimat, which means laws, commandments, and prohibitions. Words, as mentioned here, sometimes refer to what Allah has willed, such as Allah's statement about Maryam. وَصَدَّقَتْ بِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّهَا وَكُتُبِهِ وَكَانَتْ مِنَ الْقَانِتِينَ, and she testified to the truth of the words of her Lord and believed in his scriptures, and she was of the obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah uses kalimat, these examples aren't that good, and I still have to bring that paper of mine where we go through these words in Quran that are used to mean both the decree of Allah and the legislation of Allah, and the same word is used. You can tell from context which one it is. Inshallah, I'll have to dig that out and bring it next week, because he only has two examples here, and they're not really all that good. But what he's trying to say is that the kalima of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is used for decree, such as the word kun. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants something to be, he says kun, and it is. This is a word, and this is the absolute decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing can turn it back. Alright? But there's also, you can say kalimatullah or kalimatillah, and you're referring to, you know, his messages or his orders that he delivers to people. Those aren't ironclad like the decree that they must happen. They are orders, they are directives given to mankind. Some people will follow them, some people will not follow them, and yet both of those can be called kalima. So you have to know, you know, which one it is. Words also refers to Allah's law, such as Allah's statement, وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ صِدْقًا وَعَدْلًا. And the word of your Lord has been completed and fulfilled in truth and justice. That is the legislation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're going to do this more because these two examples aren't really enough to grasp this point. So maybe I'll try to add that in next week. Meaning his legislation. Words also means truthful news or a just commandment or prohibition. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَجَدْ تَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبُّ بِكَلِمَاتٍ فَأَتَمَّهُنَّ. That's the verse we're talking about. When Allah tested Ibrahim with some words and he fulfilled them. Wake up, say. Meaning adhere to them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنِّي جَعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. Verily, I'm going to make you an imam or a leader for mankind to follow. As a reward for Ibrahim's good deeds, adhering to the commandments and avoiding the prohibitions, this is why Allah made Ibrahim a role model for the people and an imam whose conduct and path are imitated and followed. What were the words that Ibrahim was tested with? There is a different opinion over the words that Allah tested Ibrahim with. There are several opinions attributed to Ibn Abbas. For example, Abdul Razak, that's another minor collector of hadith, aside from the six books, said that Ibn Abbas said, Allah tested him with the rituals of the Hajj. Abu Ishaq reported the same. Abdul Razak also narrated that Ibn Abbas said about this test, Allah tested him with tahara, purity and ablution, five on the head and five on the body. Now, these are true regardless of whether this is what the verse is referring to, so it's good for us to go through. Tahara, these are also known as sunan al-fitra, the basic acts of cleanliness that are of the fitra. They were taught by all of the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Five on the head and five on the body. As for the head, they are cutting the mustache, rinsing the mouth, washing out the nose, brushing the teeth, and parting and combing the hair. As for the body, they are trimming the nails, shaving the pubic hair, circumcision, and plucking the underarm hair, and washing with water after answering the call of nature. These are all among Sunan al-Fitra. Ibn Abi Hatim said, a similar statement was also reported from Sa'id Ibn al-Musayyib, Mujahid, and others. There is a similar statement that Imam Muslim related from Aisha, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ashratun min al-fitra, 10 are among the natural sunan, the basic instinct." And it's explained elsewhere that these were taught by every messenger of Allah subhanahu wa taala. Qasta shahr, trimming the mustache, letting the beard grow large, brushing the teeth, washing out the nose with water, cutting the nails, don't know what that one means, hold on a second. Plucking the underarm hairs, shaving the pubic hairs, hold on a second. Washing with water after the bathroom. I forgot the tenth, but I think he said rinsing the mouth with water. Oh, the missing one was washing between the fingers when making ablution. The two Sahihs recorded that Abu Huraira saying that the Prophet ﷺ said, "El fitra tu khams." Here's another version. The fitra, or the basic common sense cleanliness or whatever, is five. El khitan, circumcision. Wal istihdad, shaving the pubic hair. Wa qas al-sharib, trimming the mustache. Wa taqlim al-awafir, and cutting off the fingernails. Wa nafs al-ibt, and plucking the underarm hair. Of course,
growing the beard doesn't necessarily have to be mentioned, because that's not an act, that's a lack of an act. That's leaving it alone. Muhammad ibn Ishaq reported that Abbas said, the words that Allah tested Ibrahim with and that he implemented were abandoning his disbelieving people when Allah commanded him to do so, disputing with Nimrod, the king of Babylon, about Allah, being patient when he was thrown in the fire, although this was extremely traumatic, migrating from his homeland when Allah commanded him to do so, patience with the monetary and material demands of hosting guests by Allah's command, and Allah's order for him to slaughter his son when Allah tested his birth. Yeah? Is it back now?
I'd say 30% of all those scooters, they
have
the name Nimrod.
Nimrod. I don't know why they would do that.
His favorite name.
Anyway, we just mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in verse 131, Aslim, qala aslamtu li rabbil alameen. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Ibrahim, submit, I be Muslim, he said, I have submitted to the Lord of all that exists. The unjust do not qualify for the covenant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah said that Ibrahim said here, wa min dhurriyyati, and of my offspring, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala announced that he would make him a leader to mankind. He said, and my offspring too. To which Allah answered, لَا يَنَّهَلُ عَهْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ. My covenant does not include oppressors or wrongdoers. When Allah made Ibrahim an imam, leader for the faithful, we're going to stop after this section, so if you have a question, get ready. He asked Allah that imams thereafter be chosen from his offspring. Allah accepted his supplication, but told him that there will be unjust people among his offspring, and they will not benefit from Allah's promise. Thus they will neither become imams nor be imitated, for they will not be righteous. The proof that Ibrahim's supplication to Allah was accepted is that Allah said in Surah Al-Ankabut, وَجَعَلْنَا فِي ذُرِّيَّتِهِ النَّبُوَّةَ وَالْكِتَابِ, and we ordained among his offspring prophethood and the book. And of course Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is among the offspring of Ibrahim. So it's not that Allah rejected his dua. He answered his dua, but warned him, لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ, my covenant does not extend to the oppressors, that they will be among your descendants, this and that. Hence, every prophet whom Allah sent after Ibrahim were from among his offspring. And every book that Allah revealed was to them. Well, the book of Muhammad was to the whole world, but that's aside. As for Allah's statement, قَالَ لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ, said, my covenant does not include the oppressors, Allah mentioned that there are unjust people among the offspring of Ibrahim, that they will not benefit from Allah's promise, nor would they be entrusted with anything, even though they are among the children of Allah's Khalil, his friend Ibrahim. There will also be those who do good among the children of Ibrahim, and these it is who will benefit from his dua. Ibn Jarir said that this verse indicated that the unjust shall not be imams for the people. Moreover, from that point of view, it's legislation as opposed to statement of fact. لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ means that Muslims should never make a zalim to be an imam. They should never allow an unjust person to be a leader of the people. So that's looking at it as legislation as opposed to just statement of fact. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Moreover, the verse informed Ibrahim that there will be unjust people among his offspring. Also, Ibn Khuwayz min Da'at al-Maliki said, the unjust person does not qualify to be a khalifa, a ruler, one who gives religious verdicts, a witness, or even a narrator of hadith. Allah, okay, we'll stop there inshallah. Continuing, that's through verse 124. We'll start with verse 125. Next time, the floor, as it were, is open. If anyone has something to say or ask. Assalamu alaikum. I turned off the mic so other people can talk.